Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you, do some research, go to websites, look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Welcome, listeners, to City on a Hill. We're so grateful that you've tuned in. And as always, we ask that you invite your friends and family throughout the country to come join us, come and learn with us. We are so grateful for the gifts that God gives us every day. And today is one of those wonderful days when we get a chance to speak to Colonel John Eisner with the Foundation for Moral Law. And Colonel Eisner, if you don't mind, I'm just going to start us off, sir, with prayer.
Of course.
Okay. Oh, Colonel Eisner, since you're not going to stay here the whole hour, if you don't mind, would you start us off in prayer?
I'd be happy to. Dear Father, we thank you that we can come together here and that we can explore the things of your word and the way your word affects our culture and the way our culture is rebelling against your word today. Thank you for Diana and for those who work with her there in the City on a Hill. Thank you that they are truly a city on a hill, a beacon that reaches out to South Alabama and Florida, possibly parts of Georgia as well, and brings your word to people who need to hear it and help us as Christians to understand what's happening in our society, how to bring biblical truth to bear in a world that seems increasingly dark. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Colonel Eisner. And Colonel Eisner, we are going to be joined by Mr. John Bernard. I see Mr. Bernard, I believe. Hi, Mr. Bernard.
Hi, how are you doing, Diana?
I am fine. I don't know if I've had both of you military men on together. Colonel John Eisner is one of the lawyers at the Foundation for Moral Law, Judge Horn Moore. I don't know if you remember the Ten Commandment issue, Mr. John Bernard, in Alabama?
Yes, I do. Yes.
Okay. Well, Colonel Eisner works for the Foundation for Moral Law, and, oh, my goodness, he is helping the whole nation, the whole entire country. But Mr. John Bernard, Colonel Eisner, I don't know, have you been on with Mr. John Bernard before? Do you remember?
I don't believe so, but I'd certainly like to make his acquaintance.
Well, let me let him share with you who, Mr. Brown, would you mind telling us a little bit about yourself? I know, but you do a better job than I do.
Well, I joined the service in 1972, served for 26 years with broken time, so I retired in 2003. Was an infantryman the entire time, Went from infantryman to staff non-commissioned officer, picked up a secondary in supply, picked up another secondary as a scout sniper during the Gulf War, and then finally made it the first sergeant and did two tours as a first sergeant for two separate line companies. And that was just pretty much my career, I guess, in a nutshell, without going into particulars. Since approximately June of 2009, I've been active both trying to fight it's a little late to be calling it the inception of, but the use of counterinsurgency doctrine as it applies to the operations in what I refer to as an ideological monolithic environment, specifically within an environment that's 98 to 100% Sharia compliant or compliant with Islam, and trying to make that argument that as long as you try to fight the kinds of wars envisioned by men who wrote that doctrine in 1940, that we were bound to fail in the ways that men have failed since the first inception of it in 1948 with the Brits and Malay, who had a checkered experience with it. The French lost using it in Indonesia. We lost in Vietnam. We lost again in Somalia. We had very checkered sort of experience in Bosnia. It certainly was not the reason that Iraq was stabilized, although it's been floated as such. It was floated as such largely because people put a great deal of trust in General Petraeus and saw him as some sort of a visionary. They even and falsely so, and unfortunately he didn't correct them. They attributed the very concept of counterinsurgency doctrine to him, which is absolutely patently false. And then, based on the quote-unquote success in Iraq, he then decided to apply it to Afghanistan as we redirected our focus on Afghanistan around June of 2009. And there were some very, very subversive incidences which forced the Pentagon and forced the Joint Chiefs to consider using COIN in Afghanistan. And I've written about all of these things anyway, and I've met with many legislators and senators and all of their aides and in an attempt to get them to pressure the Pentagon into explaining why they went down that route. And the one thing that people could understand was the very strict ROE that was largely contributing to an inordinately large number of American deaths and injuries. And they could understand that, but once you try to make them understand that the ROE is not to blame, but the thing that bore the ROE, you start to lose them just a little bit. And when you then drag in the discussion of Islam and how the religion and the doctrines of Islam were intentionally left out of the discussion when the Pentagon reassessed, which allowed them really to consider COIN. They really don't want to go down that road because it becomes politically inconvenient. And so it's easier to accept a few extra deaths on the battlefield than it is to stand up and fight a righteous fight. And so that's where I've been embroiled.
go ahead, Carl. Go ahead.
No, go for it.
I was just going to say, I'm sorry, Colonel Eisenhower. I meant Mr. Bernard.
Views about this latest announcement by Secretary Kerry that we're going to be, in effect, cutting our defenses to the level of pre-World War II, and how he thinks this is going to affect the ability of, well, in his case, the Army and mine the Air Force of meeting the missions that might be assigned to us.
Yeah, and you know I know there's a lot of discussion about that. And both sides are going to weigh in. From my perspective, it's what's happening right now is what's to be expected sooner or later. Post every major theater of operation, every major war, we've had this discussion of a drawdown. So that was not unexpected, really. I fully well expected that to be enjoined at some point. It happens to be a political decision right now because the left hates the military, always has, And they, you know, if the military is getting some money, basically it's robbing the left of an opportunity to fund some of their favorite programs. So they're very, very willing to slash that. And the fact that they used, and this was no, you know, no happen chance thing either, right? The fact that they were able to use Hagel to make that announcement, you know, it's very, very convenient as well, because now it's a Republican making the announcement rather than a Democrat. So, yeah, there's some angst about that. I understand the angst. It's just, for me, I try to sort of buffer the effect it's having on people, making them understand, look, you know, although it's not a good thing that we're breaking it down at this point in time, it was nevertheless expected, or should have been expected, that there'd be a drawdown. As we're seeing, you know, as Iraq drew to a close and as Afghanistan is drawing to a close, good, bad, or indifferent, you know, the perception is then we don't need as many troops and as much war material as we did. And so that discussion happened after World War II. The Marine Corps was almost annihilated after World War II. In fact, when we went to a war in Korea, largely we landed with reservists that had barely 5 weeks of training under their belt and on ships that were in disrepair. In fact, one of them had to be towed in for the Incheon landing. So it's not unusual. It's unfortunate, but it's not unusual, and it's not the first time in history, and it's not an unusual event.
Well, you know, when you talk about how the left hates the military, I'd say maybe more accurate to say the left hates the military unless they can control it, like the Soviets controlled the Red Army, or like North Korea is certainly in control of its army, or its army is in control of it, but the military in America traditionally has been a bastion of conservative traditional values, and if I wanted to break that kind of bastion down, I'd probably do exactly what Obama is doing right now, making the military gay-friendly, making the military Muslim-friendly, and making the military hostile to Christianity. And that's what's going on right now to a great extent, and to some extent it's working, but we're counting the days until the commander-in-chief is out of there and we'll have a commander-in-chief that is truly pro-America.
I couldn't agree more. It's really the last playground, the last sandbox for the progressive or the liberal movement, for the socialist. And typically there's been I wouldn't say hands-off, but I would say that liberals in the past have tread a little bit more lightly than the regime we have right now, and really I think they have good cause to believe that they've got the support to do what they're doing. It's very, very difficult to separate the reality that is inside the D.C. Beltway from politics on you know, Main Street of America. This is quite clear that the demographic has shifted in a way that I would never have dreamed that it would. To the extent that I firmly believe that 2016 is going to be a wake-up call for some folks that are thinking that there's going to be this dynamic shift to the right. I don't believe it's going to happen.
Mr. Bernard, let me ask this. Colonel Eisenman, unfortunately, won't be staying with us the whole hour. Let me go ahead and ask you, and he is like you, Mr. Bernard. He has studied this Islam, and he goes really and speaks on that issue. But Colonel Eisenman, what is going on right now, if you don't mind sharing, with the foundation? What are some of the cases that y'all are delving into?
Well, as you may have heard, the Southern Poverty Law Center filed a lawsuit last week asking that our marriage amendment here in Alabama be struck down as unconstitutional. You recall that amendment passed some time ago and passed the voters of Alabama with more than 80% voting in favor of it, and now the Southern Poverty Law Center wants it struck down as violating the federal constitutional right to engage in homosexual conduct or engage in even same-sex marriage. And, of course, there have been similar lawsuits that have been effective in Utah and also in Oklahoma and in Virginia, although in Virginia the Democrat Attorney General announced that he wasn't going to defend it. But we'll see what happens here in Alabama. Attorney General Luther Strange will be defending the Alabama law, but the foundation may be getting involved because there is an interesting conflict. I can't give you a lot of detail right now because some of this is still within the attorney-client privilege, and we expect that we're going to be doing much more on this in the near future, but there could be a conflict in a case here involving a couple in a same-sex marriage and one of the couple having died, and the married in Massachusetts and now living in Alabama, and the same-sex marriage partner seeking death benefits versus the mother, who is very much opposed to that. And so we may be coming in on the side of the mother in a case like that. And, well, that's one we're involved in. There's another one that we're working on right now involving the pastor's allowance. You know, you have basically two institutions in this country that are entitled to a housing allowance. And one of those, of course, is military personnel, partly because they move a great deal, and therefore it's difficult for them to build up equity in a house, and so the military pays them a housing allowance, and that is not taxable income. Likewise, the same has been true of pastors, and the reason for pastors is, again, they move quite a bit, but also frequently the church will own a pastorate and a parsonage and supply it to them, and so they don't have the same kind of opportunity to build up equity in a house, and so the housing allowance has been provided so a church could designate a certain portion of the pastor's remuneration as being housing allowance and not being reportable as income. Well, a federal judge in Wisconsin has struck that down as unconstitutional at a lawsuit that was filed by the Freedom From Religion Foundation, saying that this is showing preference to pastors over others and therefore is an establishment of religion. This same federal judge has been reversed on church-state cases in the past, and we will be filing an amicus or friend of the court brief on behalf of the government and its parsonage allowance, its housing allowance, and so that's a major one we're working on right now. We still have the Hobby Lobby case. We filed our brief on that case, and just so I can discuss a little bit of what we argued in that case, this is going to be argued before the Supreme Court on March 25th, and be in prayer for those who present the argument and for the judges that will hear it. And the issue here has been that the Affordable Care Act, the Obamacare Act, has required that certain employers, beyond a certain number of employees, have to provide them with health care, and that health care has to include contraception, birth control, and some types of birth control that could be the type that cause abortions. And a number of institutions, employers, have refused to do so, saying that they don't believe in this type of abortifacient and that it violates their religious convictions to have to provide this, and so they have refused. And the Supreme Court has accepted the case of Hobby Lobby, but they're arguing in the case of Hobby Lobby that because Hobby Lobby is a for-profit business, the free exercise clause does not apply to them. And this is typical of the very narrow view of free exercise that the administration has been expressing in the last few years. You hear them regularly using the term freedom of worship. And that term certainly sounds innocent enough, but when you look to the term and think about it, they seem to be implying that you have religious freedom, you can practice your religion so long as you do so within the confines of your church building and maybe in your home, but get outside into the real world and the public arena, and you have to leave your religious convictions behind. That seems to be the view of religious freedom that the administration is taking, and that's sort of the argument that they're making here. Well, we would argue, and others in this case are arguing, that the free exercise clause does include a person's right to exercise his religious convictions while he is engaged in business. We would argue that the way the law is being applied by the administration here, it effectively is saying that you have to choose between either violating your religious convictions or giving up your right to do business as a for-profit corporation. And we think we have a good chance of success on this. We're also arguing in that case that the Obamacare statute violates the origination clause. You recall that a couple years ago in the Sebelius case that the Supreme Court, in a 5-4 vote, Justice Roberts, writing the majority opinion, held that Obamacare could be justified as a tax under Article 1, Section 8, the Taxing and Spending Clause. Well, the thing is, if it is a tax, then it is also subject to Article 1, Section 7, the Origination Clause, the clause that says that all bills for raising revenue have to originate in the House. And this, to simplify things a little bit, this originated in the Senate. And this might just seem like a technicality, but to the framers of our Constitution, that was a very important issue because it involved a basic premise of the American War for Independence: no taxation without representation. The senators were not elected by the people. They were chosen by state legislatures, and they represented the states. The House was elected by the people by district, and they represented the people. The people, not the states, pay taxes, and therefore tax bills have to originate with the House that represents the people. Anyway, we're raising both of these arguments, and we'll see what the court does with them, but we'd certainly appreciate your prayers for our success here.
Thank you, Colonel Eismo. Yes, much going on, and I knew you couldn't stay but 30 minutes, so I was so glad to be able to ask Mr. Bernard to come on, because I thought, well, two military guys, we could ask question and get y'all's perspective on something like this one about the way that the Fort Hood shooting was handled. What is your perspective on that, Colonel Eismo? And then I'll ask Mr. Bernard.
Well, in all of these briefings that we've been seeing on extremism, for example, and we've talked about those on your program before, but where the military has tried to, I should say, a few elements within the military. Certainly this does not represent the average military person, but we have seen them try to portray evangelical Christians, Orthodox Jews, and traditional Catholics as being extremist groups, and seem to downplay extremism in among Islam, although they are mentioned. But particularly in regard to the Fort Hood shooting, I know some people have asked, well, when they talk about extremism, why don't they mention that? Well, maybe they should have. However, I'll just give you one thought as one who has been both a defense attorney and a prosecutor. Maybe the reason that they proceeded very slowly and very carefully and very low-key here is that they wanted to make sure that they didn't commit any kind of error that could be grounds for reversal on appeal. And the major did receive the death penalty on this, and I'm certainly hopeful that that will be upheld at the higher levels on this. But that may be the reason why it didn't seem the military was as aggressive as it should be. It may be that they just wanted to be careful, they didn't make a mistake that resulted in the case being reversed later. I don't know. That might be the reason.
Mr. Bernard?
Yeah, actually, because I have no legal expertise whatsoever, and every once in a while I hear something and it just absolutely floors me. So when I find out something either legal or illegal, so I try not to delve into that. But as a side issue, there's been some concern that the victims and the families were not going to be receiving the Purple Heart, and the Purple Heart is something that frankly only receive if you are hit by enemy fire in a combat zone. So the question, you know, for a lot of these folks is, why is this not being seen that way? Because clearly Hassan saw himself as the enemy, number one. And if that's the case, then everybody that he injured or killed should fall under that blanket, because he saw himself as an enemy combatant. There's a couple of problems with that. Number one, if you define him as an enemy combatant, and then you start issuing the Purple Heart, and then whatever whatever other things that you might kick in with that from the government, what you end up doing is you legitimize his act. He was clearly, from my vantage point, and it's a tricky line, because as far as I'm concerned, his seeing it through his eyes, and this is the problem with Islam, as we've talked in the past. We got to be careful not to to impress our understanding or our desire of understanding, our desire for folks to understand certain things in a certain way, to impress that on the enemy, but rather to see the enemy as he sees himself. So clearly Hassan saw himself first as a soldier of Allah. He did not see himself as a United States soldier. He saw himself as a soldier of Allah and acted accordingly. And he shot and killed Americans to that end. That was his mission. That mission trumped everything that may have taken place during his oath. But if we then, you know, see him that way also, that what ends up happening is we legitimize his act. Would that then cause the United States government to accept the fact that Islam is in fact an evil ideology that's inconsistent with American law, American jurisprudence, American, you know, constitution, et cetera, I don't know. I don't think so. And the reason I don't think so is because there's no evidence that they see it that way when we're dealing with them on foreign lands or when we deal with civilians who are then acting out according to the doctrines of the religion. In fact, we turn around and give them the same rights accorded to American citizens. We read them their Miranda rights, and we bring them into a civilian court of law. They are not covered by the Geneva Conventions. We've discovered that. I know some people say that they are, but they are not. They do not fall on their weapons and fall into their actions by accident or on account of the situation that they're surrounded in order to survive or to protect their own. They do it willingly as a combatant, but they don't represent a flag. They don't represent any kind of a nation. They don't represent anything that's recognized by any human being on the face of the earth. All they identify themselves with is a specific ideology. So, you know, the ideology can be held as being an enemy of the nation. We choose not to do that. So my fear is if we, you know, try to, or if the court were to try, or and the prosecution were to try to see, you know, to present him as an enemy combatant, number one, we legitimize the actions of these dirtbags overseas, which then makes it more difficult to hold them accountable when you meet them on the, you know, meet them in the battle space. And then secondarily, that you know, somehow or another, you know, Hassan himself gets treated differently in a court of law. So I've weighed in only to the extent that I think he needs to be held accountable as a criminal within the United States Army and let the system, you know, flush him out the best way they see fit. And then somebody needs to sit down and work out the details of how you attend to, you know, awards and, you know, money presented to the families. Take care of that after the fact by some other mechanism.
Well, Colonel Eisenhower, you know, very hard subject. And the first time I really got to hear about Mr. Bernard was when there was a story in the newspaper about his son who died, killed in action in Afghanistan. That was back in 2009, and he's been on the show almost every month, just really, you know, helping us just know what's going on with the military. But anyway, I thought I'd let you two at least, you know, hear each from each other. And hopefully y'all can come on again in the future, because I know that, Mr. Bernard, you would love to hear Colonel Eisenhower. He does teach us about Islam, and he's a great teacher on that topic, and you are too. And so I appreciate both of you, because
I'll just say this. I agree completely with Mr. Bernard in regard to the Purple Hearts and this being an act of combat. And my hope is that once the Hassan case finally is put to rest, that they can receive what they truly deserve there.
Amen.
Well, Colonel Eismo, I'm going to let you go, sir, but yeah, I've got to get in touch with you quick, because I know in March there's some people that's wanting to be on the show with you. So thank you, sir.
Thank you. God bless you, and God bless all your listeners. And Mr. Bernard, keep up the great work.
Hey, good meeting you, sir.
You too. Goodbye.
Bye-bye. And Mr. Bernard, we had Luca Bochy last night. I think you were on with Luca. And he started to tell us what was going on in the background with Venezuela, which, you know, we weren't seeing much in the news about. And he also started to tell us, well, he was telling us about Ukraine and Venezuela, and he wanted to go into Thailand. And now he did not get to cover it. Is there something in the news about Thailand that you know that you want to share with us?
And I'm sorry, you broke up twice. So about which area now?
Thailand. I think he was talking about, he was wanting to tell us some more of what's going on in some of these countries like Thailand. Do you have anything? Do you know anything what's going on over there by chance?
No, actually, I've got no intel on that whatsoever. A lot of these fights aren't ideological, I mean, the way we've been fighting. So, you know, some of them are you know, going along older lines of, you know, basically socialism versus capitalism or fascism versus freedom, that kind of thing. Venezuela's just been a mess, I mean, for as long as I think, you know, we've been interested in foreign affairs. Where it falls right now, I'm not really sure. I haven't been following it enough. I know that there was some... People seem to be getting some sort of control. What's going on behind the lines, I don't know. I have no idea.
Well, I wish we had more news coverage. So I think the only place that we can get something pretty much is Facebook. Now, there might be more today, but that was the first I got wind of it was when he shared that to us with us last night. But, well, share with us what's going on in the Middle East, what we need to be paying attention to, if you don't mind.
Sure. Well, as it pertains to the region we've been generally, you know, interested in, there's no evidence that things are changing all that dramatically in Syria. I mean, we're getting these little – when I use the word anecdote, it's not in the way that some folks would like to use it, that it's some kind of an anomaly. They're curious stories that may or may not be true, you know, and they're infrequent. I don't mean it that way. What I mean is these little vignettes, these stories that are coming out that when you lace them all together create a pretty ugly picture. And so as we're looking at Syria, those little stories are coming out, and more and more and more the stories that are coming out are very heavily leaning towards you know, what we've always suspected about the rebels being absolutely brutal. So there's no evidence that there's any element of the rebel movement in Syria that is something that we should be supporting. By the time that's all said and done, they are going to be as brutal, if not more brutal, than the sitting regime, except that there won't be anybody supporting them. So, except for the Saudis, but the Saudis, you know, they're pretty hands off. They funnel some money and they funnel some war material behind the lines, and I'm sure that would probably, you know, make its way, you know, to the rebel force should they become, you know, the quote unquote legitimate government. But I don't see Saudi Arabia becoming a big player in Syria. If that also happens, if that falls, what does that do to Russia, and how does that affect our relationship with Russia? I guess that it depends on how Russia sees our involvement, having contributed to the rebels winning. So we're walking this very, very curiously dangerous line that need not be, because it's very obvious that the rebels are just absolutely horrible human beings. And that we should not be in camp with them. And if we do, and they do win, ultimately, we draw ire from Russia unnecessarily. I mean, that relationship is probably going to twist out of control anyway, but we don't need to help it along its way. So we've got a very ineffectual, very inept, very curiously ignorant administration and his appointees that seem to be bent on creating more turmoil than peace. The other thing is that if the situation were to resolve itself in such a way that the regime, the sitting regime, the Assad regime, somehow or another managed to come out on top, really it's sort of a net zero for us. I mean, it basically is just more of the same, with Syria being supported by Iran and ultimately being supported by Russia. It doesn't get better or worse. It's just what it is. So there really is no gain for us. It's very, very curious that we've taken the stand that we have. In terms of how Israel's going to be dealing with it, my handle has been and always has been and continues to be, rather, that I'm not concerned about Israel. Of all the nations over there, the last one I'm worried about is Israel. I think if things get bad enough, Israel will come out so strong in an attack that it'll shake the world. So I'm not particularly concerned that somehow or another that Israel is going to be attacked by either Iran or Syria or anybody else without them having full knowledge of it and without them responding with overwhelming force. So I'm not worried about Israel. Afghanistan is continuing. Yeah, I'm sorry.
No, go ahead, Mr. Barr. Go ahead.
I say Afghanistan is continuing on track. We're still seeing instances of Afghan soldiers that are acting out and taking doctrinal vengeance against our guys. Not in as great a number, but happening nevertheless. I don't think it's because they're less interested in doing it. I think we've taken steps to ensure that it's they have fewer opportunities. So we've managed to sort of tighten up just a little bit, but the Taliban is every bit as active. Al Qaeda seems to be growing, and we're still on track to back out. Based on noise coming out of Kabul, there's every indication that we may end up leaving it high and dry. There was some indication that we may have an agreement to leave some forces behind, but because Karzai's been so brutal, there's a good likelihood that we may end up leaving that in another year without leaving any troops behind, or very, very few anyway. So that's what's happening in Afghanistan. Iraq is going back and forth. There's some indication that the government may have taken Alan Barr back. Can't confirm it, but it seems like they may have taken a certain element of control back of Alan Barr. And then people need to understand that we've got troops scattered throughout the African continent right now in various spots, including the Sudan, where we're attempting to help one side or the other in all of these various nations as they fight off what we have deemed to be the bad guys or the bad players in those regions. And the only reason that's important is because as long as we still see Islam as we have been seeing it, that means our guys are going to be working, largely with an ROE that's untenable, and they're going to continue to be ill affected by that. So it's still a dangerous world, and not a lot of indication that things are changing in D.C.
Ms. Bernard, did I see in the news about some Iranian ships? Was that a while back that's kind of moving towards our way?
Yeah, in fact, as near as I understand it, they should actually be in the Atlantic by now. I haven't heard an update to find out exactly where they are, but this is something that that Iran has been sort of threatening the United States with. That look at us, we've got a big navy, we can come over and we can land ships right off your coast, and you can't do anything about it. Blah blah blah. And this is typical, boisterous nonsense from from our friends in the third world Islamic world, and. That's just the way they do business. They go out, they puff up their chest, and if you make any sign of of responding, then they back up. It's a curious thing for them to do with shipping because if they get into too close a proximity to the U.S. shore, and we decide to respond, there's no place for them to retreat. I mean, it's not like ships move out at great speed or that there's any place to hide. So they can be put to the bottom, down at Davy Jones' locker pretty quick. So I'm not really sure why or what they hope to gain out of that. It doesn't make much sense to me. But yes, you are correct. They're floating ships in the Atlantic as we speak.
Well, they're so bent on destroying us. I mean, and the talk, people have talked about the fact that they can put that dirty bomb, over our airspace. Then, it's kind of like the kamikaze, I guess is what I'm saying. It's like it's just they know what's going to happen to them, but then their prize is, they're going to go to heaven. So I would think that they were keeping a very close eye on that.
Yeah, there's no doubt about it. You're right. If they thought they could get close enough, fire something, cause a great deal of damage, and in the process they were killed, that's still a net gain for them. But they to think that they could actually launch something without it being seen, without it being taken out of the sky before it could cause damage, I don't know where they're getting that from. I don't know what makes them think they can pull that off. There was some indication that they had some version of a cruise missile, and maybe they do, but I'm pretty sure that the pretty certain that their guidance systems are nowhere near as sophisticated as ours. And, you know, we've been tracking stuff for decades. So if they were to get close enough and try to fire something, I got a hard time believing. People need to understand, too. It's not like they're floating around in the ocean and we're not keeping an eye on them. So, you know, once they launch something, we're going to know about that almost before the thing, you know, leaves the ship. So I don't see what they could possibly think the gain is unless they really, really believe they can pull it off, which doesn't mean that they can. It just means that they're deluded enough to think they can pull it off, you know. So, but, yeah, it's still a threat. If we were not to act properly, or we missed our bet, or we miscued, yeah, and they launched something, they could certainly cause some problems. It's still a threat. It's just it's not as legitimate a threat as if we went there and threatened them.
Yeah. Well, it's a sad state of affairs, Mr. Bernard, when we've got people in high positions of power that should never be there, you know. Kind of like with, you know, the information that you gave us a long time ago about, I think, how really, you know, the rules of the engagement came about, you know, because a study was pulled because you had somebody in the right place at the right time. So it's just really perilous times. But I guess that's really why, you know, thank God we do know God's word. In the end, we win. So, you know, thank God for that. But I just think it is more time for, you know, because we worry about the Common Core, you know, that if they don't get you one way, they're going to get you through the mind of the future generation. So there's so many things for people to really worry about, but it's so good to be able to look at it in perspective. And really, the Bible pretty much tells us the rise in power of, you know, Russia, as we're seeing. You know, isn't that amazing how, you know, that the Bible does talk about Russia?
Well, it does. It, you know, it actually, it talks about, I can't, I wish I could put my finger on it, but I can't. But there is a scripture that talks about the Isle and the sons of the Isle. And people have, you know, sort of struggled with who that could be exactly. But most people that are of a futurist, futurist mentality when it comes to eschatology, it comes to, you know, end time events, believe that the Isle is a representation or an allusion to, or is alluding to rather, Britain. And if it's alluding to Britain, then the sons of the Isle are every nation that she has spawned, which would include the United States. So you've got a mention of very possibly England and everything that it has spawned, and not in a positive or negative light, but in a neutral light. So the point being that the United States and England and Australia and New Zealand and Scotland and Ireland and on and on down the line are described as sitting back, really wringing their hands, watching the events unfold as this great coalition moves down on Israel, and they're wringing their hands saying, what are you doing? Are you coming down to take a spoil? You know, well, what's up here? And it's like asking without interceding. And the suggestion almost is that they are either morally unwilling or physically incapable of interceding. So it gives not a very great picture of where we may be as a nation, you know, in the not-too-distant future. The other thing is that, you know, most people have, and I think properly so, settled on Russia being Gog. And if in fact they are, then you've got this nation that has this unholy alliance with Persia. And Persia, most people don't know, if they don't know, rather, Persia is Iran and at least sections of Iraq. And so you've got this picture of Gog coming down, this nation coming down from the north that is dealing with Persia. And at some point, the Bible says in Ezekiel 39, I believe, you know, that they are then that God says, I will draw you down. I'll put a hook in your mouth and I'll draw you down, which is, you know, if you can imagine a hook and a fish doesn't willingly jump into your boat. You drag them out of the water. So the vision or the visage of this is that Russia or Gog is actually dragged down from the north, against their will almost. It's like they don't have any choice. They have to come down. If you look at the relationship between Russia and Iran, that relationship is so intertwined that if anything goes wrong with Iran, Russia immediately comes to her aid. So you look at Syria, in Russia's series. You mess with Syria, you mess with Assad, you're messing with us. Because ultimately, if you mess with Syria, you're messing with Iran, and we don't want you messing with Iran. So you've got this relationship where Iran is giving oil, essentially, to Russia so she can keep her contracts with the West, with Europe, and Russia needs that. In the meantime, Russia's been giving nuclear technology to the Iranians. And so you've got this sort of symbiotic relationship that neither wants to break. Russia needs the oil. Without the oil, Russia basically goes belly up. She's finished. Her entire GDP has floated on their ability to move oil from one place to the other. So if you now have, you know, in the context of the current era, you know, the era that we're living in, I mean, the years that we're living in, we've now seen, you know, what we have believed to be Russia, now almost inextricably linked with old age Persia, you know, ancient Persia or modern day Iran, in such a way that she cannot extract herself without causing herself damage. And so if something were to befall Iran, then Russia would feel compelled to come down. So we've got that maybe for the first time in history, just in the last, you know, 20, 25 years. And it's built to the point now where that relationship is so so absolutely linked, they can't break it. And the only reason that's important for today, right now, I mean, we've discussed this thing with Islam, we've discussed this thing with, you know, the cleric's vision of last day's prophecy, and they firmly believe themselves to be the generation that will jumpstart end-time events, as are relayed to them in the Quran. So they believe that they have to make a move. They have to physically do something to start it. And part of that is attacking Israel. And once that happens, they believe their version of the Christ, of a savior, the 12th Imam, that he will reappear and he will basically, you know, rule over the earth and force all infidels either to take a knee or to die. And that also brings on the Dajjal, which is their version of the Antichrist, who they believe to be a Jew. So the point of bringing all this up is, you know, Christians look at end times, and we're told to sit, watch, and wait. And, you know, the Muslim isn't told to sit, watch, and wait. In fact, the Shia Muslim is told that, look, the days are getting close, and we are going to act, and we are going to start this, because we are told to do so. So it's important to understand it in that context, that the Iranians specifically are not waiting. They're preparing to make the move. And they're preparing to make the move while they are inextricably linked with Russia, who is Gog. So you've got all of these things that people are being compelled to act on that we have a vision of in Scripture, and we happen to be sitting watching these things. So we're all kind of sitting wondering when Iran is going to act, what that's going to look like, how we're going to respond or how Israel will respond, and why, you know, Russia will be compelled to come south. Look at it this way. I mean, look, we just said a few things about Syria. We didn't really act. I mean, not in any great way. And Russia was quick to come down and defend Syria. So, you know, it wouldn't take much for Russia to feel compelled to come down and do a great deal more.
Wow. Wow, you know, Mr. Bernard, hearing you speak, you know, is, you know, it just makes you see the power of the Scriptures. You know, it is just layer upon layer of knowledge. You know, it's like a puzzle. Of course, only Creator God could have put together such a book. And for people that are still thinking, you know, that's just a book formed by individuals, it's impossible, you know, because of what you just, you know, outlined as part of the fact, you know, that just adds to the Bible, you know, is a book of truth. And so really we want to invite people, because I think too, Mr. Bernard, you know, with the common core that we've talked about you in the past, we know we have enemies without and we have enemies within. And I think to myself, what's really bad, unfortunately, the more we know about what's going on with the education system, I just saw a video by one of the fighters that fought outcome-based education the last time, and she's really concerned about the computerization because, you know, as hard as it was to get the information back then, there was paper. Well, this time around, you know, all the tests that's going to be used, in essence, we're finding out more and more, it's really about changing values. They can adapt the test to suit the particular child's bent. There's enough neuroscience out there. They know how to do that. And so, you know, there is like, with that knowledge that they can change the test, parents will not be able to see the paper. So you really, you know, it's very, very hard to track. So I'm just really trying to wake up the parents, you know, get involved, look at what your child is doing. Pay attention to when that child is concerned about what's going on in school. Even if it doesn't make sense to you, talk to that child. Because bottom line, Mr. Bernard, you know, I think about the kids that are going to be at that age of accountability. And, you know, with all the stuff going on in their mind, I mean, they are just really, in a way, being led to things that they should not be if the parent just knew. If the parent, you know, a lot of people are pulling their kids out of school, homeschooling them, or they're going to try to confront. But if you don't mind, just remind us again why it's so important, really, to have that relationship, you know, that we all need to have, because all this is going to come to an end someday, and we need to be ready.
Yeah, well, there's actually two points to this, and one is, you're right. I mean, with our relationship with Jesus Christ, we're the Bible tells us we're finished. So some people hear you say that sometimes, and hear any of us say that, and it's like you're being judgmental. And so try to find ways to say it in such a way that they understand that it's not, you know, me or us looking at somebody else and then, you know, casting or you know, judging them in some way. What it is basically saying, look, here's what I believe, and here's what the Bible says, and this is why I acted, you know, that the Bible is very, very clear. John 14:6, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, you know, comes to the Father but by me. If it's very, very clear that, you know, if you look at all the definite articles and all of the ways in which Christ describes himself and ultimately says what that leads to and what it doesn't, if you don't adhere to it, it's very, very clear that it's very, very exclusive. There is no alternative. There is no other way. There is one way. And so trying to offer it to people to make them understand, look, if when you look at that, all I ask people to do is look at it and then determine for themselves whether they choose to believe it or not. It's as simple as that. We can't lead people. All we can do is show them, and then they have to use their free will and their mind, and they have to decide whether or not they're going to accept it or deny it. It's no more complicated than that. So we're just sharing it with them. You know, it's not being judgmental. It's not being angry. It's you know, if you found any piece of information that could help, if you found out there was a computer virus, you wouldn't sit on it. You would tell people about it. Look, if you open up that file, it's going to infect your computer. You know, now, you don't tell them not to open it. You make a recommendation. Then they have to decide for themselves whether to open the file or not. It's the same thing with this. You know, we have a piece of information. You need to share it. You can believe it or not believe it, but we feel compelled to tell you. And the Bible's very, very clear. It says that those who don't accept Jesus Christ, essentially, there is no other way. There's no way. If one thing, the other we joke about, you know, you're not getting out of this world alive. So the bottom line is, you know, that every single one of us is going to walk one way or another the same path. We're going to live X number of years, and then we're going to breathe our last. And it's what happens in that instant when you breathe your last and your soul leaves your body that you know, gives some people sleepless nights. And it should, especially if you haven't given any thought to what comes after. Bible's clear. Without Jesus Christ, it's a very, very bleak existence, but not for a couple of years, but for eternity. So it's important that people settle that discussion. And then the other point is that as it pertains to, you know, your life here on earth and your responsibility to your family, ultimately it is our responsibility to train our kids and to teach them right from wrong and to teach them about Christ. Not only Christ, but just teach them about everything. And if you leave that in the hands of people that you know are trying to subvert the things that you're trying to teach them, that in effect is really no better than not teaching them at all. So those that don't have any choice but to leave their kids in school need to take on some additional responsibility and ensure that the environment they're leaving them in is not as filthy as it is right now. And then ultimately, when the kids come back, to review what the kids are learning and ensure that if there's something in there that is not consistent with your belief, that you straighten the kid out. And so to that end, what we've been doing, and I've told many, many folks on our church and around that from my vantage point, because of the way things have gotten to the you know, where we happen to be right now, that from my vantage point, if there is any possible way to homeschool, if there's any hope at all of homeschooling, you need to consider that. You need to completely abandon the public school system. You need to abandon all colleges and not allow your kids to attend physically any of the colleges. I don't care what the name is. I don't care whose name is on it. I don't care what they claim to believe or know or anything else. The evidence is that the kids that are coming out of colleges, regardless, at the very same percentages, are getting involved with exactly the same maladies, one from the other. So you need to get your kids out of there. And it doesn't mean that if they need college, they don't go. There are other ways to get that done. They can do it online so that they're doing it from home or from an environment where they're not completely ensconced in the evils that that institution can teach. And at least it can be monitored, or at least the kid can step away from it and can consider what he's being taught rather than being surrounded by authority figures that are telling him how to think. It's gotten to that point. It's that bad. I believe it's unrecoverable. The only way, I mean, your efforts are great in trying to get rid of Common Core, but the damage is so much deeper that even if that's gone, you still have some very, some very curiously minded instructors and school staff who are still trying to cause kids to think a certain way. So my recommendation is
it's
that you
know, I agree with you. I mean, Mr. Bernard, because the more we fight this, and the more, it, like in our state now, Alabama, it's one man in particular is holding it. He is thinking of himself as a king, in essence, in that there is a bill now in our Senate, but he will not let it come to the floor for a vote, even though people all over are so. You know, they're finding out more information. We want to get rid of it. So we are kind of, you know, under bondage, under locking. And you know, you would hope that your governor would make a difference. Our governor, unfortunately, is not saying anything. And you would hope that other people would make a difference. But it's not enough. This man is wielding so much power. So, you know, as far as we try to break it down, I see where, you know, I'm like you. Because it's like pornography or something like that. Once they... it gets placed in a child's mind, you have really caused damage in that child's mind already, because we know what pornography does. It's very hard to get out. And in essence, that's what they're doing. So if they can prolong this already, it'll be in the third year next year if we don't get rid of it. You know, they win. They think they've won. It's very hard. So I'm seeing what you're saying and just really cautioning parents. If they can get that child out, you need to get that child out. But, Mr. Bernard, we're going to do what we're going to do. We're going to try to share it with the parents, and hopefully more of them will do just that, take them out. And if they don't, I think they need to fight and look at what is going on in the school, you know, rather than be asleep. Because I do fear, Mr. Bernard, it is going to cost souls of the children that they love, because there's going to be that age of accountability. And, you know, it's very misleading. Is that, you know, that awful scripture that I hate to read it, it says it's better to hang a millstone around your neck and be thrown into that sea. And I'm thinking, you know, that is, you know, that's words from Jesus, I believe. And, you know, and if he says that, and this is what Common Core, I'm afraid, is going to do. It's going to lead children to stumble, to sin. So, anyway, Mr. Bernard, glad to have you on, sir, and glad you're doing what you're doing. And if you don't mind, Mr. Bernard, would you mind ask God to help us? Because it is a very, very big problem, and, you know, the world is in a mess. So.
Very good. All right. Lord, we come to you now, and we thank you again for the opportunities that you give us, Lord, the desire, number one, to be involved, and then, Lord, provide us with a vision for a specific mission, Lord, that we can put our efforts to best use. To that end, Lord, I want to thank you, Lord, for these ladies that are working to fight Common Core. Would ask, Lord, that you watch over them, keep them encouraged. It's the nature of these kinds of fights that when you have people entrenched in government, entrenched not only in government but ensconced with certain powers and authority, that they sometimes feel invincible, and they feel invincible in the sense that any edict, any decision, any vision they have cannot possibly be anything but correct. And once a person gets to that point, they stop listening and they just start doing. So as these ladies go up against them and try to convince them or show them why there are certain issues, specifically with Common Core, the fight will become frustrating from time to time. And we just ask, Lord, that you would encourage them to stay the fight and to continue to fight. Because ultimately, we're talking about the survival of an entire nation. If the folks that are sneaking this information in to the school systems, Lord, if they were to have their way, then the next 2, 3, 4 generations of Americans certainly would be thinking entirely different than the last 2 or 3 generations have. And we've already seen some evidence of the damage that can be done when people with that mindset are in control. And so we just ask, Lord, that you would encourage them to continue, and that you would affect what they say and what they do, Lord, to cause what they say and what they do to have an effect on those in power, cause them to rethink where they've decided to go and make them consider just exactly how evil this Common Core is. Lord, we pray for the nation. We pray for all those that are going to be considering in the next few months, Lord, how to vote. There are far, far too many people that are still considered, middle-of-the-road voters, people who haven't made up their minds about what's right and wrong. The fact that a man can be what I believe the Bible refers to as lukewarm, not being on fire one way or the other, is disturbing. I would rather that a person be deeply ensconced to the left, as we understand it, rather than to just sit in the middle sort of playing the field and see, who would be better to vote for. If he doesn't already have an understanding of right and wrong and which way to go, that's an incredibly desperate place for a person to be, to not have a firm foundation about what they believe. So we ask, Lord, that you would affect their thinking and cause them to reconsider just exactly how precipitous their condition is, and that they would change. Those on the right, Lord, we ask that they would be energized to vote, to make sure that they understand that as the king, as the founders established us, Lord, as the king of the nation, that they would take responsibility and vote. If we allow things to just sort of go their merry way and let others do that chore, then ultimately we have no complaint about what ends up rising to the top. And that they would feel that pressure, Lord, and that they would vote in 2014 and then again in 2016, should you tarry. Ask, Lord, that you just watch over all things. Watch over our warfighters, Lord, that are still operating in harm's way and under an incredibly insane strategy, one that will be for no purpose whatsoever. There is now quite clear that there is no end game. The government's been very clear that there will be no victory, as anybody would understand victory, which means there's nothing. It's basically just people just standing in harm's way, waiting to be shot at without any definable mission. And so we just ask, Lord, that you would protect them in the midst of that insanity. And I just ask that you watch over the nation and everybody here, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Mr. Bernard. And, sir, let me tell the listeners, your website, your blog, it's letthemfight.blogspot.com. So, listeners, please go to Mr. Bernard's blog. You're going to learn a lot. So, thank you, Mr. Bernard, and we'll talk to you in a couple of weeks. So many things going on. It's just too hard to keep up. But thank you, sir, for giving the news behind the news. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Take care.
Thanks.